We're here to help people learn what it means to follow Jesus. That's what we're all about. Jesus has radically changed our lives. It's raining picks over here. Simon's got a pick repository going on. But Christ has made such a big difference in our lives. That's why we're here. That's why we meet in a skate park. This skate park is not just to be a skate park. It's a way that we can create an environment where people can be free and safe. We call it a safe space. I don't know how safe it really is, but can come and enjoy a fun thing, skate, but also find community, find hope, and be exposed to the ways that Christ has changed our lives. Certainly, that's a big part of who we are and what we do, and that's something we're going to share with people here. The reason why this place is going to be free is because of the free gift that we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can take it or leave it. You can still skate. Whether you are in with Jesus or not, you can still come and skate and enjoy this space. But that is why we are here. Now, we're continuing to work through the Gospel of Matthew. We preach and teach the Bible in this church. That's just what we do. We believe that this book communicates what God has communicated to us. And when we encounter Scripture, we really are encountering God himself, because this is his word to us and for us. So we're working through the Gospel of Matthew, just page by page, chapter by chapter, to explore and see what can we learn, what can we glean, what is there for us here. And today's passage is really interesting. It's going to cover some interesting things. We're in a whole new section of the book. Last week, we talked about how Jesus was concluding this section of teaching with his disciples about the mission he was sending them out on. And we see this kind of transition statement in chapter 11, verse 1. It's kind of a key hinge statement. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their city." So there's this kind of transitioning happened. He concluded this, and now we're moving on to this. And as we've talked about, the Gospel of Matthew, it's broken up into these five major sections, where we have a big section of teaching and instructing, and then we have a section of, we call them narratives, or stories, interactions between Jesus and other people. We see miracles. We see these different things happening. And that's what we're going to step into over the next few weeks, is a series of these stories and narratives. And in this one in particular, we're going to start to see, or really over this next section, we're going to begin to see an increasing level of questions and even opposition to Jesus. We could call it rising tensions against Jesus and his ministry. And today, these tensions are actually going to start with someone that we might not have expected. They're going to start with someone who, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, was actually Jesus' most vocal supporter. Have you ever had someone who was like really in your corner? Was like, yeah, go, you got this, you got this. And then you got to a certain point and they were like, I don't know about you. And like their view of you changed. That's pretty hard to swallow. But that's what we are going to see here. So I'm going to read, and if you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be up on the screen. It'll be a little lengthy section today, so, you know, just sit back, relax, and we'll soak in all this the best we can here. But I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 2. So it says, "When John heard John the Baptist," this is John the Baptist we're talking about. This is the one who, when Jesus came onto the scene, John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus, and he was the one getting crowds together and saying, the Messiah is coming, Jesus is coming, he is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's baptizing people, he's telling them, I'm not as good as Jesus, Jesus is the man. But now John is in prison because he kind of spoke out against one of the leaders in Judea. But he sent word from his own disciples because he was hearing of the deeds of Christ. And this is what he said. He said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Well, we'll circle back and we'll talk more about why he's asking this question. But John the Baptist is like, Jesus, are you really the one that we've been waiting for? Verse 4, it says, Jesus answered them, to John's disciples. He said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's like, John, come on, man. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So he's talking about John. Who did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's kind of taking a shot at John here. He's like, come on, John. What are you, a little piece of grass that's blowing in the riverbed? Vacillating about your thoughts of me? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is Jesus talking still. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to this generation is like a bunch of little kids. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. His point is saying the kids just, they keep shifting the goalposts of what's cool and what's not cool, right? It's just like kids these days, right? Kids these days. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon, the son of man, and the son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. That very last part is very important because Jesus gives us a clue at part of what the issue was here, of what John was a little bit maybe concerned about, what John was hearing and seeing in the ministry of Jesus that was making him question if Jesus was actually the one that he said he was. Jesus was eating and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In verse 2, at the very beginning, we read that John, he was in prison and he heard about the deeds of Christ. He heard what was going on with Jesus and the things that he was doing. Jesus is, like, befriending these sinners. And these were not the things that John and really any Jewish people, this is not the thing they were expecting the Messiah to come and do. They were expecting the Messiah to come in judgment, to judge sinners. And the people that Jesus comes to judge are actually the religious people. He gets really mad at all of the religious people and the religious leaders and the people who were saying they were leading God's people, but they were really serving themselves. And the people that Jesus came and befriended and embraced and came to shepherd and lead into the truth were the last people they expected. But John the Baptist here, and we're going to focus on this first part here. So John the Baptist, he's struggling with this. He's having doubts about Jesus. And Jesus responds to him by alluding to statements from the Old Testament prophets that pointed forward to the kinds of things that the Messiah was going to do. Okay, in verse 4. Jesus says, he answered to them, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. This is what he says. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. Lepers, people with leprosy, not leopards. I always feel like I'm saying leopards there. Lepers are cleansed of their spots. It's a miracle. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. So Jesus is saying things that John would have understood. John would have made the connections that, oh, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the most significant Old Testament book, really. If you don't want to say that, you would have to at least say it's the most significant prophetic book of the Old Testament. And these statements affirm, but also bring tension into the picture here. We're going to talk about this. These statements that Jesus makes here, they affirm that Jesus is doing the things that, right, the one, the Messiah, he's doing some of the things that the Messiah was going to do, but not all of them yet. It's like he's saying, John, I'm going to look through some of these actual passages, and you'll see what I'm saying here. But this is essentially what Jesus is saying to John. He's saying, John, I am the one, but things are not going to look exactly like you thought they would. I am the one, but we're working the long game here. Okay? He's saying, you've got to trust me. Here, even though this doesn't look completely the way that you thought it would, you can trust me that I've actually got things under control here, okay, because I am the one. But here are some of these passages. I think I have them up here. Isaiah 26. Pretty significant. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Isaiah is prophesying of the days that were coming when the Messiah would come and God would make everything back to the way it's supposed to be. Jesus says, this is happening. I'm raising people from the dead. We've already seen it throughout the Gospel of Matthew so far. Let's go to the next one. In that day, right? Again, talking about a future day that was coming when the Messiah would come. God would make everything right. Everything that's broken, everything that's screwed up, God's going to fix it. And things are going to be the way they're supposed to be. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Because there's nothing better than a good book. I love that. That's such a great pro book verse, just as a tangent there, you know. I love books, so I'm I love this verse. They'll hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Boom. Jesus is doing that. Next one. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Isaiah 35. Another one. I'm just DJ. Here we go. Just like last week. Another one. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Remember Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of God rested upon him, came down. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring, what did Jesus say? Good news is being preached to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. But then notice this, it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There's a million things we could say about this, but there's that idea of all of these passages. If we go back and we read all around them in the context, almost every single one of those passages also go on to talk about God's judgment of the wicked. God's judgment against those who said, God, I see your way, but yeah, nah, I'm going to do things my own way. And because God is God and he says, this is the way I've designed for you, this is the path I've laid before you, which is, by the way, because I love you, because this is what's best for you, because I know what's best for you, because, hey, I created you. But we say, yeah, no, I'm going to try this instead. We rebel against God, and so God is going to judge those who do that. The only way to be free from that judgment is to place our faith in Jesus. We'll talk about that later. But can you start to pick up on some of the tension that John is experiencing here? John, who's in prison, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm doing all of these things. But do you think John might have been like, yeah, Jesus, I know where that verse goes, and it talks about like people not being in prison. Like I am, like your cousin, by the way. Like if you're the one, why am I here? And John went on, he died. He was beheaded in that prison. Do I have another one after this? No, okay. So Jesus is like affirming, confirming that he's doing all of these things, but that John would have still been really wrestling with the thing. John, Jesus, you're doing all these things, but what about the judgment? Like, aren't you, why are you, that's why there's this tension with the sinners and tax collectors. What? That's coming later. But when Jesus is here, in these moments, it wasn't time for that. Jesus is saying, hang in there with me, John. I've got this. This is the plan. Jesus wasn't displaying the kind of the judgment and the total fixing of things that John and a lot of people were expecting. He was eating and drinking with tax collectors, the very people that most Jews would have expected to receive the harshest judgment from God. All of these things, it's difficult. And we already, hopefully you're starting to kind of make some of these connections that we all experience these same kinds of tensions in our own faith. At whatever point along that faith journey we're on, whether you're at a point looking at the faith saying, yeah, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you're a step beyond curious and you're skeptical, or maybe you're actually antagonistic and saying, no, some of these passages, God is talking about freeing the world from oppression, and you're thinking, no, actually, there's been a lot of Christians who have actually been oppressors themselves and have used these words in this book and this message to actually oppress other people. And that's true. People have done that and not actually modeled the example that Jesus set for us. But you may be on the other side of your faith, and yeah, you've placed your faith in Christ and you walked a little ways, but over time, a question comes up and it's like, I don't know. I don't know that I have a great answer for this. Or I feel like, I don't know. I feel like people are just dismissing these. I feel like I'm asking legitimate questions, but they just seem to be getting dismissed. Like, I just shouldn't worry about that. We've all experienced these things to varying degrees. We see things going on in the world and we say, why would God allow this to happen? We experience things in our own lives and we say, why would God allow this to happen to me, right? I think that was a very real question that John was asking, right? Why is this happening to me? If you're the one, you open prison doors, you set captives free, waiting on that one, right? He actually had a verse, right? Like, he had the verse. It says it. We see the actions of people who represent God and ask the legitimate question, if that is what a representative of God looks like or acts like or sounds like, then I don't want anything to do with that God that they represent. It's a legitimate question. If God existed at all, surely things wouldn't be the way they are. That's an honest question. That's an honest doubt, even legitimate. It doesn't take God by surprise. It's okay to ask it. It's okay to feel it. All of these questions and doubts and concerns are normal. They're valid. But there's also answers, really, for all of them, if you're willing to lean into them, if you're willing to not just use them as a smokescreen for why you're not seriously considering what we would say is the truth of the gospel, the truth of what Jesus has offered to us, the truth of God's word. But there are answers. So how can I work through my doubts? The things I'm going to say here are not exhaustive, but hopefully they're helpful. And to whatever degree you're wrestling with some doubt, to whatever, whether you're on this side of the spectrum or you're on this side of the spectrum, wherever you're at, hopefully they help you take a step in some direction that's meaningful and helpful, where you're getting some answers to those questions and you're not just spinning your wheels, you're not just running on a hypothetical treadmill in your mind going nowhere ultimately. We're actually getting some traction to move forward and lean into these things. How can I work through my doubts? One, don't dismiss them. Work through them. I already kind of said this, but that's kind of a baseline. You can't get over doubts if you just whatever. It's not going to think about that. This is something that more so, like, Christians are guilty of. Christians who, yeah, I know I'm a believer. Yeah, I know I'm in the church. I've got this thing done. And I just don't want to deal with that. I just don't want to worry about that. Don't be comfortable with just dumb answers to real questions, right? The Christian faith is, it's solid. It can handle any question you throw at it. It may not be the answer you want to hear, but there's an answer. Don't dismiss them, work through them. Another thing, talk about them. This is kind of like the next step to the previous point. Talk about them with others who won't just dismiss them, right? Don't talk about it with someone that's just gonna be the empathetic. We all need empathetic listeners in our lives, right? Those are helpful people, but they're not helpful in this situation where they just say, yeah, I know, that's really hard, but they don't actually help. They're not actually in a position to help you move into those doubts. They're just kind of supporting you, which is great. You need those people, and you should talk about your doubts with those people, but you need to find somebody, right? People in this crew are some of those somebodies. I'm someone you can do that with. I'm happy to do that. Someone else you know that you're connected with, but talk about them. This is a place where you can ask honest questions and expect honest answers. Again, not always going to be the answers you want to hear. They might not be answers that, they may not fully satisfy where you're at or what you're asking, but there's going to be answers there that they may bring up more questions, but you're at least moving in some direction. The third thing, accept. This is A-C-C-E-P-T, accept that if there is an all-knowing God in existence, right? I believe there is, but I'm saying it in this way. If there is such a thing as an all-knowing God who created everything in existence, including you and me, we need to accept that a being like that would or might do things or allow things to happen that we don't fully understand, that don't fully make sense to me or you. I mean, that's a pretty rational concept, right? If there's a being that created all things and knows all things, it makes sense that there are things he or it would do that don't make sense to me. Like, if you have kids, anyone who has kids instantly understands this, because there are so many things as you're raising this little human that you understand that they don't. And there are 5,000 times every single day where you have to give some kind of instruction to your kids that they don't understand all the reasons why you're giving them those instructions. And they will ask 5,000 questions about it sometimes. And sometimes you answer some of their questions, but eventually you just have to say, you just have to follow my instructions. I love you. I know what's best for you. And this is what we need to do. Another thing, compare Jesus to the alternatives. Like, really do this. Like, work hard at this, right? At the end of the day, I'm not one of the Christians that's going to say you can 100% definitively prove that the Christian faith is 100% true. What? You can't. You also can't definitively 100% prove that it's not, or that the world exists because of time, chance, and natural selection. You can't prove that. Ultimately, every single human being on the planet, whatever belief framework they're operating within, is a belief framework. At the very bottom of it, it's faith, whichever side of the spectrum you're on. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian or whether you're in any, whatever other worldview framework you're operating in. So if we can't 100% definitively prove anything, what can we do? We can compare these beliefs and say, which one is more livable? Which one is more consistent with itself? Which one makes more sense? Does it make more sense that everything that we see, including our bodies and everything, just kind of oozed into existence? Does that make sense? Or does it make sense that all of the things that we see all around us show that there's some design involved in this, right? Like, that kind of makes more sense to me. I'm not trying to insult any other beliefs, but just that's my personal assessment of those two options. We can compare. There's a great, there's a lot of authors, a lot of people that have written a lot of things about this. But if you're an audio listener person, there's a great podcast that recently came out. It's called Questioning Christianity. And it's by an author, speaker, his name is Tim Keller, who did a series of live lectures a few years ago with an audience in New York City. And he kind of talked through a lot of these types of issues of saying, okay, we're not saying we're proving Christianity here, but what we're saying, let's say, here are the Christian answers to these questions, and let's compare these answers to the answers that we see in other belief systems, including the secular, you know, there is no God belief system. And let's just say which answers, we're not being fair to both sides and just being honest with what they say. What do the actual leaders in those fields and in those belief systems say? Leading atheists, Yuval Harari, Dawkins, Hitchens, all these people, what do they say? And what does the Christian faith say? And there's Q&A sessions afterwards. You can listen to the real questions and hear the responses. Questioning Christianity. It's a really great lecture series that would help you explore some of those questions. Again, whether you're looking at Christianity from the outside or you're just a Christian who's like, it would be really helpful for me to hear some really robust answers to some of these questions myself. I benefited. I listened through it and I was like, that was really good. I enjoyed it. But compare Jesus to the alternatives. Another one. And that we see Jesus doing this in his response to John the Baptist. Look at what God has done rather than what he hasn't done. Right? None of these things that I'm saying here are going to be like the all-encompassing solution to all of your doubts, right? These are things that might help and can help. But focusing on what Jesus has done rather than what he hasn't. Have you ever been in a relationship where the other person in the relationship, they only focus on the things that you don't do? Don't have, if you're with your significant other right now, you don't have to nod your head or anything, right? But like, that's a pretty toxic, unhealthy way to interact with another person, right? Look at what Jesus has. Jesus is saying, hey, John, here are all the things that I'm doing. We focus on the questions and the things that, why didn't you do this? Instead of looking at, actually, well, Jesus is like, look at what I did for you. Look at the love he displayed in coming into our mess. Instead of just barking orders and saying, why don't you get your act together? He stepped into our mess and took on that vengeance, that judgment that we read about in all these passages. They all talked about how the one was going to come and be the one delivering this vengeance. But instead, plot twist, he comes and he takes on the judgment of God for all of those sinners and for all of those tax collectors, instead of coming in judgment, he comes to take all of their judgment upon himself and say, it's okay, I'm taking it all on my shoulders. He took all of the sin, all of the vengeance and the wrath of God on himself on a cross, and he took it to a grave, and he rose from the dead so that those who place their faith in Jesus and say, I'm with him, we receive new. Scripture uses this phrase like a million times, right? Not exactly. But it uses the phrase in Christ. In Christ. That those who place their faith in Jesus and accept what he did on my behalf and on your behalf, we receive all of the benefits and the status that Jesus has with God the Father. He took all of the pain, all of the shame, all of the judgment so that we don't have to. It's paid for. It's done. Like, he paid our tab. That's what he did for us. Well, but why don't you do all these other things? Why? What about this? What about this? It's like, let's remember what he did do. And that kind of leads to this last thing. Whatever God's reason is for allowing things to be the way that they are, whatever that reason is, we may never know it ever. It's not because he doesn't love us. Right? Because he showed and demonstrated his love for us in taking our judgment upon himself on a cross. Whatever his reasons are for John the Baptist being stuck in a prison while he's going about doing his ministry, John the Baptist dying, being beheaded in a prison, whatever Jesus' reason was for allowing that to happen, didn't mean he didn't love John the Baptist. It didn't mean there wasn't some bigger purpose or plan or something that God was doing, some reason. We may never know what that is, and that's not easy. Like, that's valid. It doesn't make this easy. But it's not because he doesn't love us. And there's, again, when we're comparing to other belief systems, there's no other belief system in the world that models that has the God in ones where there is a God, right? That sacrificially offered his own life on behalf of his people so that their relationship could be made right. All the other religions of the world, you have people trying, striving, trying to earn this favor with the gods, right? Never fully knowing if I'm good enough. Jesus says, it's okay, you're not good enough, but I've got you covered. And really, we all love this idea of love and sacrificial, that's what love is. It's laying down our life, our schedule, our time, our well-being, whatever it may be, for the benefit of somebody else. When you take the divine aspect of that out of the picture, you approach this right from a secular, from an atheistic viewpoint, there's really, anyone who says they don't believe in God would say, yeah, I think love is important, but why? Why would love be important in a world that came about by chance, time, and natural selection, and survival of the fittest, right? Like, if my goal is to survive and outlive the people around me, but let's all love one another, right? Like, that's not consistent internally. Those are competing values in that system that just doesn't work. And you're living in that sort of tension. Whatever his reason is, it's not because he doesn't love us. The way we usually close things is by really trying to have an intentional time of just kind of prayer, silence. And there's a great little, book. It's called Every Moment Holy. I've referenced this before. But I'm going to invite us to read a prayer from the book. And it's a beautiful prayer that kind of talks through doubts and things that we might experience like this throughout our faith journey. And I think it's up there. Do we have it up there? Okay. So here's what I'm going to do. It would be it's pretty long, and I've actually not even copied the whole thing from the book. It's like bits and pieces of it. But I'm going to read the majority of it, and I would invite you to either read along, or if you want to close your eyes and just listen and kind of let these words soak in. But there will be a couple times where you'll see the phrase, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I'd invite us all, if you want to say that together with me when we get to it. And when we finish this, I'll say amen, and we'll just be dismissed. You can get your kids, get some coffee, hang out, chat, and we'll be done. I would that my heart was ever strong, O Lord. My faith always firm and unwavering. My thoughts unclouded. My devotion sincere. My vision clear. I would that I dwelt always in that state wherein my belief, my hope, my confidence were rooted and certain. But it's not always so. There are those moments, as now, when I cannot sense you near, cannot hear you, see you, touch you. Times when fear or depression or frustration overwhelm and I find no help or consolation. When the seawalls of my faith crumble and give way to inrushing tides of doubt. And so, Jesus, I do now the only thing I know to do. Here I drag my heavy heart again into this cleared and desolate space to see if you will meet me in my place of doubt. Even as you mercifully met your servant Thomas in his uncertainty, even as you once acted in compassionate response, to the man whose child was dying. And the man cried out to you, join me, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. For where else but to you might I flee with my doubts? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are strong enough to carry the weight of my troubled thoughts, even as you alone are strong enough to bear the burden of my sin and my guilt and my shame, my wounds and my brokenness. Now, O Lord, may the end result of my doubt be a more precious and hard-wrung faith and a hope more present and evergreen, and a more tender and active mercy extended to others in their own seasons of doubting. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Father, we come to you this morning and we're just grateful for the love that you displayed for us. For Jesus coming into our mess, taking our place. rising from the dead, so that we could experience new life and hope and freedom and light. But God, we still live in such a dark, dark world. There's trouble around us, trouble inside of us. And sometimes it's just hard to see straight. We look at what's going on around us. We look at what you're doing or what you're not doing. And we just wonder, what are you doing? Why this way? So God, just be near to us in those moments. Give us the courage to lean into those doubts, to lean into each other along the way. And may our faith be stronger because of it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.